Our scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke. And it's chapter 24, verses 33 to 53. Give you a moment to find it. So it's from 33 to the end of the chapter and the end of the book. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you have seen that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God. May God add to the reading of his word and the meaning of his word this morning.
One of the many changes that comes during puberty or adolescence is that all of a sudden you become aware that there are members of the opposite sex in the world. And I think you can remember back to some of those days where you had what we would call as adults infatuation, puppy love, crushes. Do you remember those days where you could change from an attraction or feelings of love from one person in your class one week to someone different the next week? And then the next week later, it would be someone else. We all have those things growing up, and I was no different. I went through that stage. And as I tell you this story, you can feel free to laugh. There was a girl in grade 7, and I developed this attraction or these feelings of love for her. And that was grade 7, but I had become 2 years earlier a Christian. And I knew that Christians are not supposed to marry non-Christians. That would be a sin or something wrong for a Christian to do, to marry someone who does not follow Jesus Christ. So I thought, but I have this quote-unquote love for this lady, this young lady, young girl. So what do? I write her a note. And I give her this note, and in the contents of the note, I'm asking her to meet me at recess beside one of the school doors, alone. She always had a gaggle of girls around her, so just come alone. And she came, and she told the others to scoot off. And I can't remember the exact conversation, but I believe I started it with the question relating to Jesus or to heaven, something like that. And the answer I got was no. So I then proceeded in a short monologue to explain some verses from Scripture about who Jesus was, what he did, how he died on the cross for our sin. He's purchased our forgiveness and secured that for us. And then I think I ended that little monologue up with this question. Have you come to receive, or would you like to receive, or have you come to the point of receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And she politely said, no. And at that point, I wasn't quite sure what to do. I hadn't thought beyond that. So I said, probably, thanks for meeting with me. And I said, bye. And I skedaddled off to another part of the playground where I do distinctly remember pacing back and forth and I think thinking through what I had just done. Now that is the earliest memory that I have where I can remember sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the earliest memory that I can remember where I purposely intended to share the gospel with the intent that I would give someone an opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Do you remember the very first time that you took the opportunity that you created or came to you and you grasped that opportunity and you shared the gospel of Jesus with someone else with the intent that they may have the opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ? How did your first time of being a verbal witness for Jesus Christ go? I'd be quite interested to hear how your experiences went. In January, we've started this current sermon series entitled Rediscovering Our Identity as God's Church. And we began by asking this question, what in the world is God doing? Out of all the things he's doing and in all the universe, what's his big plan? And the big plan is he is going to glorify himself and restore his glory throughout this universe. And in answering that question, we began to look at, well, where is the church? Where does the church fit in that big plan? And what is the church? And so we took time to define the church as the people of God, his called out ones. We looked at the true marks, or the marks of what makes a true church true. And then we have begun to look at the purposes of the church. Why has God called us out of darkness into his light? Why has he made us his own people to whom we belong? We belong to him. Why has he done this? And the first and the primary purpose that we have looked at in the last 2 months that we concluded last week is we exist as his people to worship him, to give him glory, and to enjoy him. That's the first purpose. Today we begin the second purpose. Why do we exist? We exist to be the witnesses of Christ. We exist to evangelize. Today we're going to define evangelism. And then over the next couple of months, we're going to look at why should we be his witnesses? Why should we evangelize? And then look at how as well. And what is the message? What is it that we're supposed to be witnesses of? Now, as you look and read through the scriptures, if you were to take the time and think and just think and remember the scriptures you've read in the New Testament, we'll find that evangelism consists of a number of key components. There's something that is a pattern, elements that keep reappearing in every encounter where the church is being the witnesses as they are supposed to be. And one of the first things that we come across that help us define what evangelism is these elements. And the first one is that there is always a speaking. There's always a proclaiming. So you saw in our scripture this morning from Luke chapter 24, in particular, verse 45 to 49, Jesus is saying, "It is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." The things that he's saying they are going to be witnesses of is the proclamation of his death, his suffering, his resurrection, and that there is a proper response, repentance, and then there is the availability of forgiveness of sins. These are the things they are to be witnesses of. But Jesus is specifically stating that it is a proclaiming. It is a verbal witness. It is a use of words. Another passage that is very clear on this is Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 4 and verse 17 to 20. This is Peter and John, and they have healed someone. Then they're explaining how and why they've healed someone in chapter 3. And so they're talking to the people, and this is where the chapter 4 opens up. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And you move on in the chapter, you have their trial, where they're in the court. And then it comes to the verdict, and the leaders are giving the verdict down in verse 17. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" And so when you look at this passage, you see what upset the religious leaders. The whole point of why they're arrested is because their witness involved a speaking, a teaching, a proclaiming that Jesus was risen from the dead. That's what got them into trouble in the first place. And how do the religious leaders want to shut this down? How do they want to stop the witness of Peter and John? They want to zip their mouth. They want to have them shut their mouths and say nothing. "We forbid you by law. This is our verdict. This is what we command of you. Don't open your mouth to teach, talk, speak, give words about this Jesus anymore. Keep your mouth shut." And what does Peter and John say in response? "Judge before God, guys. We can't but help not speaking and teaching about what we have seen and heard. We must do this. We're going to disobey your verdict because God's a higher authority than you. We have been sent to be witnesses. We have been sent to be witnesses, and that means we got to speak, we got to talk, we got to teach." Now, as you see on the screen and also in the handout that I gave you, I've listed a whole whack of other verses in the New Testament and experiences of and accounts of where people are witnessing, and they all involve words. They all involve people teaching, preaching, proclaiming speaking what they need to say about Jesus Christ. It's a very key component to our witnessing. Now, how many of you have heard, or maybe you have even quoted, this saying that is attributed to one Francis of Assisi? Preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. How many have heard that? Yeah. How many of you have said it, quoted it? Me, I've done it a couple decades ago. I heard and quoted the thing myself. However, there's two problems with this quote. Number one, Francis of Assisi likely never said it. There's no documentation whatsoever that he actually said this. And the person who researched his stuff and his life actually found out he was a very verbal preacher. So it's unlikely this is not to be attributed to him. That's the first problem. Second problem is more serious. Just as we saw in the scripture from the New Testament, words are necessary always to be a witness of Jesus Christ. To be a biblical witness, we must use words. They are necessary to be spoken at all times. It is impossible to be a witness as God requires of us without words. We cannot just witness only through our actions. That will leave people ignorant, and they will assign to our actions whatever meaning they want. And it will leave them in ignorance like the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. The Athenians were very religious, worshiping all kinds of gods and goddesses, but they thought they might have missed one. So Paul, as he's going through the city of Athens, he finds a plaque, and it says, "To the unknown God." If we worship without, or we if we evangelize or witness without words, people will not know who God is. He has to be explained by words. And that, so what does Paul do when he hears of their ignorance of the true God? He uses words. He starts to teach them and to educate them. Actions count, but actions alone are misinterpreted and leave those who are observing in ignorance. Here's a question. If someone asks you, "Explain to me what I must know about God so that I can actually know God," can you do it with words, with the necessary words? If someone asks you on the street, or someone in your family, or someone at school says to you, "I want to know Jesus and what he's about and what's so important about him and what's my greatest need and what has God done about it," can you use the words that are necessary to explain it? Can you answer them with the words that you need to give to them so they can understand? That's a worthy foundational vision for our church, that every Christian here, everyone who says they're a Christian, can do that for anyone who comes to them, that they are able to easily, simply tell them what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ, to inform them what they need to know of God, and what tell them of the wonders of what Jesus has done. So that we may have forgiveness of sins, that we may know who God is and come to know our Maker. Max Stiles, in his book on evangelism, comments, "If you do not know how to teach the gospel, you may not truly understand it. And if you do not understand it, you may not be a true Christian." End of quote. You see, in order for us to be witnesses, in order for us to evangelize, you need to have what you're supposed to be testifying about. You need to possess what you're supposed to be giving away, what you're supposed to be proclaiming. How can you proclaim something? How can you be a witness of something you've not experienced yourself? So if you yourself do not really know God in a personal relationship through Christ, how can you be a witness of that? You cannot. So what is supposed to be spoken? So the first key component that we find in the New Testament, if we're going to define evangelism, it's definitely got to have this content or this component of being a verbal witness, a verbal spoken thing of words. What's the next component? What is it we're supposed to speak? That's the second component. The content that is spoken, preached, or taught is the gospel. So again, that goes back to what we saw in our scripture reading of Luke 24, where he says, you know, the Christ should suffer, Christ has risen, repentance is to be preached, and forgiveness of sins in his name. There's the content in a nutshell. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on that this morning. I'm not going to say too much about this because I'm going to give one, two, three, whatever number of messages it is necessary to elaborate this whole component itself, because it's very important that we understand what is the message, what is supposed to be spoken. So we'll look at that separately. Third component, as we look at the New Testament, we find that there is an aim, there is a goal, that those who witness, those who testify about Jesus Christ, speak about him, their goal, their aim, is to persuade others towards conversion. After explaining about Jesus Christ being affirmed by God that he was the Messiah, even though the Jews killed him, and explaining his resurrection and his ascension, Peter, in his first public speech to the crowds in Jerusalem, we'll pick up in Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. And we'll go to verse 41. And this is what Peter has to say. So he's explained who Jesus was, what he's done, that he's alive. And he says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So in biblical witnessing, in biblical evangelism, that it has an aim or a purpose to persuade people to change their ways, to respond properly to the Christ through repentance and through faith. Witnesses, those who are speaking about Jesus, understand that every human being is alienated from God, condemned because of their unbelief. And they are condemned already, and they are going to suffer eternal death for their unbelief. But the witness also understands Christ has come, and he has paid the penalty of death on the cross in our place. And if we would but repent and trust him, we can be forgiven. We can come to know our Maker. And therefore, the aim of the witness is to persuade others to turn from their sin, to turn from their way that is leading them to death, and to turn to Christ and to receive the many, many gifts that he grants us freely through undeserved favor. And we understand that Jesus is the single and only solution. So understanding those things, the aim of the witness, the whole point of speaking to others, words about Jesus is that they might turn, that they might convert, that they might leave their false gods, leave their self-sufficiency, leave their wicked ways, and be reconciled to God their Maker through Jesus Christ. And that is the call of the King. That is the call of Jesus. That's the call of God Himself to all of us as we, His ambassadors, pass it on. The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 26, said these words of Jesus that were said to him. In chapter 26 of Acts, Paul says, Jesus said this to him, verse 17 and 18. I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And then Paul says in the same chapter, he says that he was faithful to that calling of Christ, that he went to many different regions and amongst many different people groups, and he proclaimed that very message: turn from Satan to God, from darkness to light, receive forgiveness, and have your eyes opened. Now, it's important to note that even while we have this aim, while those who are speaking about Christ have the aim to persuade others to convert, we have to realize that the actual conversion, where someone actually responds to Jesus Christ, that is done by the Holy Spirit. Only God can make any sinner have their eyes opened and the heart changed and made alive so that they would be willing to respond in repentance and faith. We can talk to her blue in the face. We can answer all the questions. Whatever it is, we can say, but we can't convince that person. God has to do that. But that's our aim nonetheless. But we recognize He's the one that actually brings it about. And the reason why that's important to note is because we don't want to define evangelism by the number of converts or the action of someone being converted. Evangelism can take place even when no one responds positively to the gospel message. Evangelism and witness takes place even when no one is converted. Witness does occur. So how may we define evangelism if we have those three components, this component of a speaking, a teaching or preaching of the gospel with the aim to persuade? How may we define it? Well, the shortest definition is given by Max Stiles. It is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. That's the short definition. Now, Max Stiles put some synonyms in there, so he lengthens it. It's the teaching, the heralding, proclaiming, preaching the gospel, the message of God that leads to salvation with the aim, the hope, desire, goal to persuade, convince, or convert. That's one helpful definition of evangelism. Another one is from J.I. Packer. He says, evangelism is going out in love as Christ's agent in the world to teach sinners the truth of the gospel with a view to converting and saving them. And then you have the 1918 Archbishops Committee's definition. So this definition is over 100 years old. It's 101 years old. And when you read about evangelism, this one comes up several times. I found it a number of times in different books. This one's just slightly revised by Packer. He changed a word. It's to present Christ Jesus to sinful men in order that through the power of the Holy Spirit, they may come to put their trust in God through Him, to accept Him as their Savior and serve Him as their King in the fellowship of His church. Now, those are three good, decent definitions of evangelism, but I want to give you two more. They're not that good of definitions, but they're something that are helpful. They have an element they point something out to us that is helpful. So Lawrence Singlehurst says evangelism is meeting people where they are and through many different means changing their understanding about God and Christ. What I like about that is it's about meeting people where they are in terms of their spiritual understanding. So when you evangelize or witness to an atheist, don't bother starting with Jesus Christ and the cross. That's not where they're at spiritually. If you want to deal with an atheist, you got to start with the whole concept of the existence of God. Is there a God or isn't there? So if you want to witness to a Hindu, don't bother starting with Jesus and the cross. Start with the whole concept. Is there one God or many? Because Hindus believe there's 360 million gods. If you just say Jesus is God, receive him as Lord and Savior, they'll be happy to add Jesus as one more God to their 360 million, so they get 360 million one gods. So you got to start back where they're at in their concept of God. They're polytheistic, many gods. You need to clear that up first. So what this is telling us is that evangelism actually is a process. It's not just a one-time event. And you need to pay attention. What level is that non-Christian at in their spiritual understanding? What do they define as God? And you're going to have to start there. The other thing I like about it, as I said, it means changing their understanding about God and Christ. So again, that's a process. It's not just going to happen in one conversation. And then there's this quotation. It's not actually a definition of evangelism at all, in one sense at all. Often I've heard this attributed to Charles Spurgeon, but again, I tried to really find out if he really said it. No evidence, at least that I can find. But the definition is one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. And with that definition, again, it's not really a definition of evangelism, but I want to use its imagery as a way to conclude. One of the points that comes out of that short concept of evangelism being one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread is it reminds the witness, it reminds us who are speaking, teaching, talking to those who are not Christians and telling them about the gospel and about God, it reminds us that we're on the same level. We come from the same background. We're not coming to them from a higher position that is inherently better than them in sense of our natural selves. We too were beggars. We too were condemned and lost and going to hell. We too had no knowledge of the true God. We too rebelled against him. So, you know, we're equal in that sense. We're all sinners before the cross. We're all equal before the cross. And that's a helpful thing about this definition. It reminds us that we have found food only because God's grace was given to us. Only because God opened up our eyes and said, here, you know, Jesus said he was the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. And we have experienced and eaten of that bread only because it is a gift that God has granted to us. So like one beggar, we say, hey, we found some bread and it's great. Let me tell you about Jesus. This is the bread that satisfies. Jesus is the living water that actually quenches our thirst. So we're like one beggar telling another, hey, come and taste this food. So compassionately, humbly, we tell the others. And that's what's helpful about this definition. But there's a little bit more. In Romans chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, Paul is speaking about his task to evangelize. And he says this, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Three things in that passage about Paul's witness as he says he is one obligated. It's his responsibility to tell the people the gospel. Two, he's eager to preach the gospel. And three, he's not ashamed of the gospel. So one of my professors, Dr. Ebenezer Sikikani, made this comment as it relates to evangelism and one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. He says, Christians or beggars are obligated to share food, the gospel of Christ. Christians, we beggars, are eager or should be eager to share the food, the gospel of Christ. We Christians, we beggars, are not ashamed of this food, the gospel of Christ, because we know it's the power of God for those who will believe. And it reveals this food brings to them the gift of the alien righteousness that we need for salvation. So I close with this question. You see it in red on the screen. What kind of beggar am I? I ask myself, and I ask you to ask yourself, what type of beggar are you? Are you a beggar that is still lost? You're still wandering through this life. And you're wondering, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? And you're weighed down by the concerns and the troubles and the pains and the evil of this world, and you're still starving. You've not yet found a bread that satisfies, that helps you make sense of life or what comes after death. You're still starving. You're still lost. Is that the kind of beggar you are? Starving for meaning, starving for forgiveness, starving for freedom. Or are you a beggar who's been found by God and you've got bread? You've been given some of that beautiful food and you're enjoying His good gifts, but you're eating alone at the table. You're just by yourself. You're keeping these good gifts and this glorious news to yourself. You're not inviting others and say, hey, I found this wonderful bread. Come and try it. Or are you the type of beggar, you've been found by God, and you're eating these great gifts, and you're almost rude in your manner of eating because you're talking with your mouth full. You're so excited about what you're tasting and what you're consuming. You can't wait to swallow it. You got to start talking, and so you're telling everybody, this is the bread. This is so great. And they can see everything you're chewing, and you just can't wait. You got to get it out. And you got to tell them, Jesus, this Jesus and His gospel is the greatest thing that has changed my life. And He can change your life and bring hope and meaning and purpose and forgiveness and presence in your life. And you're so excited. You talk with your mouth full as you eat this bread, calling others, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. I ask the team to come and lead us in our transition song.